Great grace. Hope all is well with you guys. Sun is shining brightly. It's warm. It's beautiful out. And I hope you guys this afternoon are able to get out there and enjoy the beauty of Vancouver. And so this morning, we're going to be in Luke 6 this morning. So if you can turn to Luke 6. And just another encouragement for you guys to attend our church camp. And it's not just about the money, it's not just about the finances, but for us to be able to go out there and as a church family to be together in fellowship and enjoying one another's company and just being outside, playing together, laughing together, learning together, worshiping together, I think it'd be a huge benefit to our church in terms of our unity, in terms of our family ties, Lord, to one another. And so I encourage you guys to go out there. It's not just about the finances, but it's about building up our church body. So please consider it, prayerfully consider going. If God leads you, there's a sign-up sheet outside in the foyer. But we're in Luke 6. In the last couple of weeks, we've been talking about Jesus calling his first disciples. Back in Luke 5, he calls Peter, James, and John, and there are a couple of blue-collar guys who make a decent living as fishermen, right? They're not going to be like the elite of society. They're not going to be independently wealthy, but they're okay. They're blue-collar guys. Later on in the chapter, in chapter 6, he calls Levi, or we also know him as Matthew. He's a tax collector, and he basically cheated his way up to a rather healthy and sizable bank account, right? So he's doing really well for himself as a tax collector. So there you have it. Jesus calls some poor, uneducated folk to be his disciples, and he also calls this rather wealthy dude, at least from a financial standpoint, right? And last week, we talked about this calling of Levi, and about how Jesus ate with Levi and his buddies, you know, tax collectors and sinners, all of them, which was, for Jesus, social suicide back then. Because by doing so, that act of eating with them, that simple act of eating with them, meant in that society, that meant that his acceptance of these people as his friends, and even more than that, they're almost like family to Jesus. That's what eating with them signified to the outside world, right? Sinners, all of them. But Jesus essentially made them family just by sharing this meal with them. So in other words, Jesus takes these sinners, people as wretched, as spat upon as Levi was and these tax collectors were, and he calls them to follow him. I mean, this is mind-blowing because, look, we in the church, right, Just to switch gears and look upon the church nowadays, we in the church have this tendency to invite like the best people to serve. We invite the best of the best. All the so-called good Christians, they're the ones that we put into leadership. They're the ones that we make into leaders. And this is reasonable, right? Because we don't necessarily want like the inmates to run the asylum, so to speak. But look at what Jesus does. He takes the ones with the baggage, right? He takes the ones with a bit of dirt underneath their fingernails. He takes the ones with the skeletons in their closets, the ones with brokenness, the ones with hurt. Those are the people that Jesus pursues. Those are the people Jesus calls to follow him. And if we've been around the church a while and we've read the stories, we know that Jesus' disciples, the 12 of them, they're far from perfect. They're messed up. I mean, Peter, he's an idiot sometimes. We have a guy who betrays him. We have Levi, this tax collector. These guys are far from perfect. Yet Jesus goes out, reaches out, and says, I want you to follow me. I want you to be close to me. I want you to be part of my family, to part of my circle, my friends. And I'm going to spend the next 3 years walking with you, eating with you, sleeping next to you, that sort of thing. Living life with you. Because you're the people that I choose to be with. And these people, these are exactly the kind of people who would form the foundation of the church. Right? It is these 12 messed up people, out of these 12 messed up people, that these guys are the reasons why we are here, sitting in this room today. I mean, it's the complete reverse from what we expect or what we understand the church to be in a lot of ways. We expect the church to be perfect, for the individuals inside the church to be spotless, right? But Jesus does the exact opposite. He does the exact reverse and chose the least of these. In fact, it's almost like the more baggage you have, the better, right? I mean, you're a prostituted woman, I want you on my team. You're a beggar and a thief. You're an addict. You're a liar. You're a cheater. Come, follow me. You're the kind of people I want. That's what Jesus does. But the point isn't for me to just go out and just sort of relish in my sin, right? And thinking that that's what Jesus is after. I mean, the point isn't like we go out and sin and sin all the more because that's the kind of people that Jesus is looking for. That's not what I'm saying here at all. Right? In Romans 6, Paul says that, I mean, he asks the question, should we sin more because of grace? To which he essentially answers, no. I'm paraphrasing here, but the point is that the more I realize that I'm a sinner, the more I realize how big of a sinner I am, then what happens is that opens me up to understand the magnitude of what Jesus has done for me by saving me by grace. That's the point. You see, Levi understood the depth of his sinfulness here, right? Back in earlier in chapter 5. He understood the depth of his sinfulness. He knew he was a tax collector. He knew he was a cheat. He knew he was a liar. So when Jesus asked him to follow, he was ready to give up everything to follow him. To drop it all. To drop his career that he built up. Everything he left behind to follow Jesus. See, the more broken you are and the more you recognize your brokenness, the more ready you are to abandon everything and follow Jesus. And that's really what we're getting at here. And so today's passage follows along similar lines. We're talking about the poor and the rich and the Beatitudes here and what they talk about and how they talk about the rich and the poor. So let's read Luke chapter 6. We're going to read from verse 20 to 26. So Luke chapter 6, verse 20 to 26. I'm going to read it and I'm going to pray and we're going to get going. It says this, "And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, 'Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets.'" Let's pray. Lord, I pray, God, that you would just speak through your word right now, God. That these words would just not be words and ink on a page, but God, they would come out and breathing and living, Lord. That Holy Spirit, you would just use these words to reach into our hearts, to teach us, to transform us into the people that you call us to be. So Lord, be with us this morning. Be glorified with what happens here in the next few moments. And let your truth just ring out loud and clear for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, Luke 6. Let me set up the scenario here. As I said, Luke gives us this detailed account of how Peter, James, and John, right in chapter 5, Peter, James, and John, and Levi, how Jesus calls them to follow him and become his disciples. In chapter 6, verse 12, Jesus goes out to this mountain, and he prays all night. And out of that night of praying, Jesus, the next morning, he goes out and selects 12 guys out of a bunch of disciples to be his apostles. I mean, this is another sermon in itself, but and we won't get into this today too much, but just to briefly summarize, Jesus has a lot of people he called disciples, right? We often think of just 12 guys. I mean, that's what we grew up thinking. But he has a whole bunch of them, people who have, he calls disciples, people who have given up everything to follow him. And we know that there's at least 72 of these guys outside of the 12, because later in chapter 10, Jesus sends them out on mission. He sends out the 72. But here, there's probably about at least 84 gathered. Here, out of those 84, or whatever the number is, he goes out and selects 12 of these guys, and he calls these 12 his apostles. Right? And so, think of it this way. We here in Pacific Grace, our English congregation is about 70 people right now. Say these guys are all Jesus' disciples here. Jesus goes out and picks 12 of you guys to be his inner circle. So you got a big sphere of people, and then Jesus goes out and selects a smaller sphere of people to devote more of his time into, to disciple more closely, to live more closely with, to teach more closely, that sort of thing, and build relationship with and connect more with, right? So you got these 12. And then he's got a smaller circle of three guys. So you got James, Peter, James, and John, his inner circle. And these are the guys he's really working with. These are the guys he's really spending time with. And if you know later on in Acts, these are the guys who goes out and are the key guys in his church, in the early church, right? And so that's really Jesus' strategy. I mean, he's a master. He's a brilliant tactician here. He's a brilliant leader. He starts small, so you have long-term growth, right? Because if you're just working with a huge group at all times, you're just going to spread yourself too thin, and this movement, this Jesus movement, is just going to fizzle out, right? But then he's got these spheres of influence happening, and the smaller you get, the more influence that Jesus has over them. But if you know Peter, James, and John, this small inner circle, probably his closest earthly friends, these are the guys who would go out and lead the church to become what it is today, right? And so he has all of his disciples gathered. He's got the 12, he's got the 72, and then you have a great crowd of people who are traveling from all over Judea, from Jerusalem, from villages all along the coast of Tyre and Sidon, right? So there's hundreds of people gathered here. And what he does, what Jesus does, is he gives this sermon starting in chapter 6, verse 20, that goes all the way to the end of chapter 6. And what Jesus is trying to establish in this sermon is this brand new ethical system, right? We read the same, a very similar sermon, but in greater detail in Matthew, Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is proclaiming the new kingdom, where he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and is unlike anything else that anyone's ever experienced. It's a brand new kingdom with a brand new ethical code. The way I treat other people, the way things I value, is going to be completely different from what the world thinks. And how this works is that it reverses everything that we think the way the world works, right? When we think of people who are blessed nowadays, and it's probably similar back then, is that we look at their life and say, I mean, whoa, they got great careers, they own a nice house, they have great kids, they are truly blessed. I mean, that's our idea of blessing. Good fortune, we're doing well in our lives. On the surface, that's our idea of blessing. But one of the things Jesus says time and time again is, look, he says, blessed are the poor. You know, he says, the first will be last, and the last will be first. Remember, Paul in 1 Corinthians, he says that God chose the weak in the world to shame the strong. I mean, it's this recurring theme throughout all of Scripture. So life in this kingdom, I mean, it's completely reverse of how we think the world should work. It's a brand new ethic. It's a brand new moral code. And it should completely change and blow up what it is we value in our lives and how we should relate to people. That's what Jesus is trying to do throughout this sermon here. But we're focusing today on the Beatitudes in verses 20 and 23, and then the woes in verses 24 to 26. And so what you see happening here is you got blessings, you got woes. You got Beatitudes, you got woes. And what you see Jesus doing here is he's comparing and contrasting really two extremes of people, right? You got the rich and the poor. You got the hungry, and you got the full and the satisfied, right? That sort of thing, and so on and so forth. And if you read closely, there's, for every blessing, there's this corresponding woe, right? It says, blessed are you who are poor. And then later on, a couple of verses down, it says, woe to you who are rich. So there's always going to be, what Jesus does here, is there's going to be a corresponding blessing and woe. Okay, he's pronouncing blessing on the poor, and then he gives a stern warning to the rich. They go really hand in hand here. And so, maybe some of you guys are asking, well, what is a beatitude? What is a beatitude? I've always wondered what that was. But you may have figured it out by now. A beatitude, essentially, is a literary form where someone or something is considered blessed due to like some kind of quality that they have or some kind of conduct that they're doing, some kind of behavioral thing. And it's almost like a congratulatory statement, right? So, for example, like kind of like, blessed are Chinese people, they will spawn many children, right? And which obviously happened, I mean, 4 billion of us. Something like that. Blessings, beatitudes are blessings, woes are warnings. That's what you guys need to know, essentially. So, the beatitudes and woes that Jesus gives in chapter 6 here gives us really four different categories, and they're all related to the same thing. And the first is kind of this general broad category. You got like the poor and the rich. And then the last three, they kind of flow from there. So you got the poor and the rich. They're broad categories. That's the first category. The second category is really the poor and the rich, but it's their state of being, their condition. So being poor basically would mean that you're probably hungry, right? Being rich would probably mean that you're full and satisfied. In a general sense, where we're talking generalities here. The third one, blessed are you who weep now and blessed are you who laugh now. These are the results of their condition, right? So if you're poor, it means you're hungry. And it may mean that you find yourself weeping as a result of your dire condition. Right? Likewise, if you're rich, you're satisfied, you're laughing now because of your good fortune. You see how it flows like that? There's this flow there. And the fourth one is the way people look at them, way people treat them. People look at the pitiful state of the poor and despise them in a general sense. I mean, just think about what goes through our minds when we drive down East Hastings, right? And it's more often than not, we're not proud of what we're thinking when we're driving down East Hastings. But for the rich, people speak well of them. I mean, just look at all these successful, rich people and how the media and us, we celebritize them and we admire them and we admire people with incredible success stories, right? So that's sort of the flow of these things. There's four categories here. But what I want to do is really want to spend the rest of our time talking about the category, the first one, is the rich and the poor, because all of those, the rest of them kind of flow from that, okay? And it's tempting to say simply that Luke is talking about like the materially or financially poor and the rich. And that's often what's the first thing that comes to mind. And in a lot of ways, Luke is talking about them. I mean, at the very least, what they do is they represent in the here and now, I mean, the different traits that Luke is going after here, right? I mean, the poor, that we understand them. When we hear the word poor or poverty, we understand that they're humble. They're in a humble state. I mean, it's instant association, right? The rich are proud, arrogant, entitled, that sort of thing. And these, once again, we're talking generally here. You see, these qualities, I mean, especially with the financially rich and poor, I mean, you've got the rich kids of Instagram, right? If you guys are social media savvy, you guys heard of the rich kids of Instagram. I mean, these are photos of rich, entitled kids pouring $200 bottles of champagne just on the ground. Kids jumping off helicopters into the ocean just because they can, right? I'm a watch guy. My dad's a watchmaker, and so I love watches. And so I follow a couple watch things on Instagram. And there we have close-up shots of these guys with their expensive, like, $10,000, $15,000 watches holding the steering wheel of the Ferrari. I mean, there's close-ups, right? You got people who are proud, entitled, and they want to flaunt it and show it off. But what does Jesus say here? He says, "Blessed are the poor, for the kingdom of God belongs to you." And then he says to the rich, he says, "Woe to you, rich, because what you enjoy now, all the stuff that you get to enjoy now, that's all you're ever going to get." So in a way, he's speaking in financial material terms, but at the same time, these are external qualities that are representative of much deeper spiritual issues. We're if we go below the surface, we're talking about deep spiritual things here. So when Jesus talks about the poor and the rich, he speaks of the spiritually poor and the rich. So the question is then, who are the poor? Who are the poor? And if you read, the poor is anyone who is in desperate need, whether it be financial or material, whether it be relational or emotional or spiritual, any sort of desperate need, and their helplessness, it drives them to become even more dependent on God. Because they realize, they know that God is the only one who can provide for their needs. That's what it means to be poor. A couple years ago, I was in Ethiopia on a missions trip, and I met this pastor, a friend of mine, from Rwanda, and his name was Joseph Ayenga. And he said something that stuck with me to this day. He said, we're having this discussion on the differences between, like, the church in Africa and church in North America. And he says this. He said, "In North America, you don't have to trust God for your next meal. In Africa, we trust God for every meal. We have to." I mean, that's the condition Africa is in, or people, or these Christians like Joseph, my friend Joseph, are. But you see, if you read between the lines, you see how Joseph's material poverty, his financial poverty, was directly related to his spiritual poverty? Do you see how he was so needy in just for the next meal that his spiritual neediness was completely tied to that? But he was poor materially, but therefore he needed to depend on God to provide. And this helped him to understand that he was spiritually poor, and therefore he needed to depend on God to fill him in that. Now, don't get me wrong here. If any of you are financially wealthy, this doesn't mean you need to make yourself poor in order to be closer to Jesus. All right? If you're rich, I'm not condemning you in any way. But the point is your focus solely on your own security, your own financial security? Is your focus solely on the growth of your investment portfolio, your RSPs, padding your bank account, building bigger homes, driving nicer cars, wearing nicer clothes, having better careers in order to get those things? Is that your focus? Or is your dependence solely on God, so that, and knowing that every single gift comes from Him? I mean, do we realize that without Jesus willing you to have these things, that we would have nothing? That's the point here. The point is grace. We have these things because God poured His grace on us. So when Luke refers to the rich, they are people who find all their satisfaction in themselves, right? And what they can do for themselves. They're people who believe that they can live independently from God. That's what we're talking about when we're talking about the rich here. So we know about the poor. What does it mean to be spiritually poor, and specifically? Well, basically it means that we have this deep-seated understanding of our own sinfulness, that we need Jesus to constantly enrich us and fill us, that we cannot fill ourselves. Right? As Tim Keller says, that we are more sinful, then we would come to this realization that we are more sinful than we can ever imagine, but at the same time, we are loved, more loved and accepted than we ever dared hope. Do we come to this realization day in and day out? There's this Franciscan priest named Brendan Manning. I'm not sure if you've heard of him. He wrote this book called The Ragamuffin Gospel, and he recently passed away. But he's this great writer and thinker of the spirituality of being a Christian. And he says this. He says, the deeper we grow in the Spirit of Jesus Christ, the poorer we become. The more we realize that everything in life is a gift. The poorer we become, the more we realize that everything in life is a gift. And sometimes the only way we can appreciate what we have is when we don't have it anymore, right? For example, a lot of us, we take our lives for granted, our health for granted, until we realize that our life is going to be taken out from right under us. Until we get this deep sense of our own mortality, that's when we take life seriously. For us in the church, I mean, especially if we've grown up in the church, like I have, we take for granted what we know about God. We've learned all these things in Sunday school. We know all the Bible. We lead the Bible studies. We know all these things. We've memorized hundreds of Bible verses in Awana. We come to church every Sunday, fellowship every Friday or Saturday. We take for granted the state of our faith. But it's when we realize that these things aren't enough. These things aren't enough. That's when we realize our deep need for Jesus. Just because you know a lot about God doesn't mean you know God. And there's a huge difference there. And it's a crucial difference. And it's a difference between life and death here. Because look, our sin and what we do to achieve things in life, which would make me successful in the eyes of the world, it gives me nothing in the long run. In the end, it amounts to nothing but death and hell. But God's grace through Jesus gives me everything I could ever imagine needing. So, like Brendan Manning was saying, as we encounter Christ and Christ crucified more and more in our lives, as we get a deep sense of the cross, we get a deep sense of the reality of our own brokenness. And it's only then that we could come to this fuller experience of God's grace. The more we realize how truly poor we are, the more we appreciate the gift of grace. This is critical, realizing this. I mean, it's the key to the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God isn't earned by how much we know or how much we do. It's simply given to us when we understand our own weakness and our own dire need for Jesus to fill us. And let us not forget that let us not forget that we who are spiritually poor, Jesus, who was infinitely rich, became poor for our sake. I mean, Jesus had no place to rest his head. I mean, he was homeless, this guy. But at the same time, he was never truly poor because he was the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. And He reigns in this kingdom. And this kingdom that He's bringing in is going to last forever. So in this kingdom, the poor in the present, and notice this passage here is forward thinking. We're thinking about the future. We may be poor now, but in the future we have great hope, right? The poor in the present are actually eternally rich, while the currently rich are going to be extremely poor in the long run. Jesus turns everything upside down, reverses everything. And let me make this really clear. In our poverty, in our spiritual poverty, even in our material poverty, Jesus is enough to satisfy. And He will satisfy your every hunger. He will turn your sorrow into laughter. He will take any persecution against you and turn it into rejoicing. Because in this kingdom, it's an upside down kingdom, like I was saying, but everything will be set right. You want to know how upside down Jesus gets? Look at the cross. He takes this brutal and violent death on the cross and He turns it around and makes it into this life-giving victory. How's that for upside down? How's that for setting things right? I mean, are the rich? I mean, Luke says what they have now is all they're ever going to have. But Christ's kingdom and the riches and the wealth of this kingdom lasts an eternity. Lasts forever. The rich, they only get to enjoy what they have till they die. So let me ask you this. Are you spiritually poor? Do we have a deep sense of that? Or is your focus on the here and now, trying to enjoy all the things of this world now? Do you understand our massive need for Jesus to fill us in our brokenness? Or do we try to fill our brokenness and our hurt through things like entertainment or building our careers or pursuing relationships? Which aren't bad things at all in themselves. But if that's our sole focus, we have to realize our poverty. Jesus is seeking after people who are poor and they know it. Levi knew his own spiritual poverty, even though he's financially rich. And when Jesus offered him a relationship with him as his disciple, what Levi did, he took it and he left everything behind. Do we recognize our own poverty? I pray that we do. I pray that we do, because only then can we truly enjoy richness of life in this kingdom that Jesus calls us into. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that we would come to You as poor people, as broken people. People understand the depth of our poverty. People understand the great depth of our need for You, Jesus. That we would not get caught up in the things we know about You, but that our sole focus would be just knowing You. I pray that as we come to know how truly poor we are, that we are more broken than we can ever imagine, that we're more sinful than we ever realized. That as we realize this, God, that we just offer our lives to You more and more. just like Levi did in his brokenness, just like Peter, James, and John did in their brokenness. God, that you would reach into our hearts now and change us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.